appreciate Jerry coming and playing. She's not feeling well, and I appreciate her making the sacrifice to play the organ for us. The sands of time are sinking. That hymn cannot be understood if we are not convinced in Scripture of the propriety of male headship. Without an understanding and a belief in male headship, that hymn is meaningless to us. That hymn would be really wrong for us to sing unless we believe that. It talks about a king, not a queen. It talks about a bridegroom, not a bride, at least as far as the one who is leading. It talks about being led, being guided by somebody. Somebody's our head, and that is our Lord Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, we read in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." We have one word to study this morning, and that is head. Headship. We talk about headship, and the reason we talk about headship is because the Scripture talks about a head. And I want to submit to you this morning that headship is leadership. Headship is leadership. If I had one word to define it, that's the word that I would use. It is leadership. There are two great sins in the family. One sin is that the wife wants to lead, when a wife wants to lead. The other sin is when a husband wants her to. Both of those are the great sins of families, when we invert the order that God has given to us. God denies leadership to ladies in the family. She has leadership over the children. It is a delegated leadership from her husband. But God denies leadership to women over their husbands. This was an assumed, a given in our society at one time in this country. It is no longer a given. It is no longer assumed. It is no longer assumed among the Christian church. If I stood up in many a church and began with that introduction, I would either hear hisses, booing, the rustling of papers to get up and leave. Therefore, I feel compelled this morning, though I trust within this congregation it is assumed, I still feel compelled that God, for us to prove from Scripture that God intends for male headship, for male leadership. And God never established matriarchal societies. Heard about another one that they bragged about on the news the other day, how they put it forth. Here's a matriarchal society, it's going so well. Baloney. It's dead. It's dying. It will be dispersed. How is male headship, leadership, asserted in the Scripture? It is asserted by the use of the word head. That's very deep. Did you get that? It is asserted by the use of the word head in the Scripture. Why is that word used? Head. What's in your head? Brains, I hope. What we're supposed to have. Without getting into the technicalities of the soul, we're trying to talk about where the soul resides. We understand the word head when we think about it, and it's as it's presented to us, we see the head as being that which leads. In the lower creation, what's in the front of the animal? What's in the front of the bugs? It's their head. It's the head that leads. We understand that it's the head that controls their movements. Man is not an animal, regardless of what you're taught in seventh grade science. Man is not an animal. He is an image bearer of God. He stands upright like no other animal. And on top is his head, And we understand that our head, when we look at it simply in Scripture, the head controls the movement of the body. So headship is leadership. Headship is leadership. We understand our heads to be leading, guiding. We say, use your head. Why do we say that? Because we believe that the head is what is leading and guiding us. To all our wives, we say, use your head. And that means the guy next to you that you're married, he's the one that you're supposed to be looking to for leadership. Use your head. All of the senses are contained in the head. Sense of touch. What greater sense of touch is there but on the lips? I found that out when I kissed that frozen knob in the middle of December, because I just had to try it at the house. And it was very sensitive when I pulled the skin off my lips as I tried to get back off of that knob. The sense of smell, the sense of seeing and hearing, of speaking. We talk about the gates to the soul. We talk about the eyes being. When you look in a person's eyes, you're looking into their soul. We talk about the eye gate. We talk about the ear gate. About what you allow to get into your soul. We talk about the mouth as the gate going the other way. The things that come out of the soul come out of the mouth. And that you got to guard it too. Protect it. Got to watch out for that tongue. So when we say the word head, there are significant implications that I think we all understand, though maybe we don't always think about it. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. First Chronicles chapter 29 and verse. Let's start with verse 10. Here is an instance in when the people were going to give to the temple their riches. And it says in verse 10, "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." He is the head over all. So when we talk about head, we talk about the triune God. He is head over all. We're going to look at a little bit later that triune God is represented as a male. But right now we're just thinking about head. God is our great head. And we have to think in those terms. It's important for both men and women to think in those terms. If we're going to understand our roles and our duties that we have as individuals. Colossians 1. In Colossians chapter 1. In the New Testament, when our Lord Jesus Christ is incarnate, He dwells among us, there is a manifestation of who this Christ is, who our Redeemer, our Messiah is. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Speaking of Christ, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence." He holds a preeminent position. He has headship. Headship over the church. It is a preeminent place. And you men need to think of this as we are working through this message. You men need to be thinking about the idea of headship and the position that God has given to you. It is a position of preeminence. There is no doubt about it. The ladies have to think about the position that God has given to their husbands. And the fact that there needs to be a regard there for the position that God has placed them in, and I would say also a great sense of a need of prayer for their husbands, who is placed in a position which is no trifling position. Colossians 2, in verse 10. Verse 9 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, our Lord Christ, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and all power." Here's Christ and his headship. He is God over all things, not just the church. He is head over the church. He's head over all principality, all power. And all power is given to him in heaven and in earth. He is head. In Ephesians it says, head over all things to the church. There is leadership involved in that. And we understand that with headship. Headship is leadership. Our Lord has leadership of the church. Isaiah chapter 9. In this passage, there's an interesting assumption concerning headship. God's dealing with a judgment that's about to be passed down to Israel. Isaiah 9, verse 14. Verse 13, we'll pick up the context a little bit. "For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. And therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day, the ancient and the honorable." He is the head. "And the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail." The ancient and the honorable, he is the head. So two things there are assumed with headship, and that is, first of all, the ancient, which means maturity. Headship means leadership. Headship means maturity. When we speak of it in a Christian context, which is the only true context that could be spoken of. Headship is also, he says, not only in that verse, the ancient, but the honorable. The honorable. So it's not just any kind of maturity, but it is a God-fearing maturity. It is a godliness. That's the head. That's what headship is. It is leadership in a mature, in a godly fashion. And that's the only kind of leadership or headship that the Scripture approves of. So whenever I talk about this throughout the rest of the message and our times to come, I'm not talking about foolish heads who usurp authority or abuse it in a wrong way. I'm talking about a scriptural definition of a head, which is a mature, God-fearing head. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 15. In verse 16, "Then Samuel said to Saul, stay, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on." That's where they get that in those churches, where they say, "Say on, brother." "And Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel." You're made head. So here is headship now. We've gone from headship in the Godhead, headship in Christ, and we have headship within the civil realm. Men are made head over the civil realm to rule over tribes, to rule over nations, to rule over clans. Headship is leadership. It is to lead those people. And it has to be done with humility. That was Saul's problem, that he didn't. Now in the church, headship is leadership. It's described in the terms of presbyteros, maturity again, the old man, someone who's mature, not a novice. Episkopos, someone who has the oversight, so he's somebody who's ruling. He has headship. Poema, the shepherd, one who leads them along. Headship is leadership. The shepherd leads the sheep. He doesn't drive the sheep, he leads the sheep. And the sheep don't lead themselves. They can't lead themselves, they're everywhere. If they're leading themselves, there needs to be a shepherd. And then, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians 2, and verse 11. And as you know, Paul says, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you like a father does to his children. So Paul steals from the family venue the idea of a father. And what he's saying is that there is headship here, just like a father has headship over his children and comforts them and teaches them, exhorts them, rebukes them, and does all these things. We take that venue and bring it into the church, and those who lead the church are to be like fathers, not like mothers. They're to be like fathers. They are to be heads. There is headship. And then our text in Ephesians 5:23, it says the husband is the head. He is the head. He is to lead his wife, his family, and the buck stops there. If there's a problem in the family, it's his problem. Yeah, but my wife did. No, it's your problem. It's your problem. Headship has its privileges, and it has its terrible consequences, is that we are responsible for everything within our homes. Headship is an awful thing in a lot of ways. It's an awful thing. 1 Corinthians 11, this passage I enjoy because it puts all of this together in this first point. 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 3, we're going to look at this further later on, but right for now I'm just looking at headship, just the use of the word in the scripture. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. So Christ has a head to obey, and that is God. And he said that he obeyed him. The man has a head to obey, and that is Christ. That is who he is to obey. The wife has a head to obey, and that is her husband. And there is a chain of authority that goes down the line. Secondly, headship of the husband is asserted in the scripture by the grammar. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Headship is asserted by the grammar that's used in the scriptures. We read in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. There are different moods in the Greek. There is the indicative, there is the imperative, there is the subjunctive, there is the optative. There are three moods that show a potential action. There is one mood that shows a reality or a state of being. If God had wanted the headship to be talked about as in the optative mood, he might say, oh, I wish that men were heads of the families. It's a mood of wishing, desiring. That's not the way God talked about it. If God had talked about it in the subjunctive mood, he would have said, which is a mood of probability, if men were heads of their household, things would be better. Things would be better. If they were. Still just a probability. If it was in the imperative, he would say, men, be heads of your household. Go home and announce to your wife, I am the head. He said, wow, finally, glad of it. But he doesn't do that. He does not use it in the imperative mood. It is the great indicative. It is a mood which describes a state of being. That every man who has a wife is the head of that wife. It says in verse 23, the husband is the head of his wife. He is the head of the wife. So, every man here who has a wife is the head of that wife. He doesn't become that head. He doesn't have to announce that he's the head. He doesn't have to wish he were the head. He is the head, and he's either a lousy head, or he's a good head, or something in between. But he's a head, nonetheless. And as Doug Wilson said in his book, it may have been the Reforming Marriage book, the most prominent thing in a house where the husband has left the house is the empty chair of the husband, because he is the head. Now he's gone. And that's what dominates that home, the fact that he is gone, that he has left his responsibilities behind. So the husband, the headship of a husband is asserted by the use of the word head. It is asserted by the grammar of Scripture, and it is asserted in the Scriptures by the order of creation. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 7, whereunto Paul says, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men, not anthropos there, but man as an individual, each individual man. I will therefore that each individual man pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Which from the context of our scripture, that is where we see praying in the church as to be the man's duty. But in every church, in every place, it is the men as individuals who pray, who lead. Headship is leadership. Praying is leading a congregation to the throne of God, and it should be done by the men when it's done in public. He goes on to say, in like manner, men, here is your duty. Verses 7 and 8, they are the teachers, the preachers. He was the apostle. They are those who pray, those who take care of the public ministry of the word. In like manner, he says in verse 9, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becomes a woman professing godliness. She is to come to church with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. The woman is to be still, she is to be quiet. Verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. I do not give permission, Paul says, I do not give them leave to teach in the church, to have exercised some position which is an authoritative position over a man, because that messes everything up and inverts the order of creation, because headship is male headship. That's what it is. And how does he prove that? Well, verse 13, he says, for Adam was first formed and then Eve. That's pretty simple. Now, you know, maybe we wouldn't have gotten that if he hadn't told us. But we probably should have, because we're supposed to pay attention to God's creative order and what he has done. And Paul says at times, by nature, you should know these things. Adam was formed first. Headship is leadership. Adam was out in front. He was on the scene already. He was already about his calling. He was already about his work when Eve came beside him. He was out in front. He was leading already. She was brought alongside to help him, and he to direct her. Adam was formed first. So headship of the husband is asserted by Paul in the order of creation. In the order of creation. Not only the order of creation, but the nature and purpose of creation. We see that the nature and the purposes for which God created men and women set forth the man, males, as being heads. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ, and I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and you keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." We're not going to get into the coverings this morning. It's not the purpose of why I'm there, whether it's hair or whether it's a veil. The great debate about it. What is significant is that he says the woman ought to have a covering and that the man ought not to have a covering. He goes on to say in verse 7 why. Notice, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." The man is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now, what does that mean? I thought we already established that both men and women are made in the image of God. Yes, they are. He doesn't say that the woman is not made in the image of God. He says the man is the glory of God, the woman is the glory of man. Ontologically, as we already said, in their beings, a man and a woman are created in the image of God in righteousness and holiness. They are before God the same in that sense, in that being. But economically, they are not the same in the work that God has given them to do, in the work that God has designed them to do. Ontologically, within their being, they are image bearers, showing forth the glory of God, rational beings, capable of offering praise to God. But economically, they represent different parts of God's created order. And they are supposed to stay within that created order if we are to bring glory to God. The woman, as we have seen in Ephesians 5 as well, represents the church in God's redemptive purposes. She is the receiver. As she joyfully submits to her husband's call of leadership, she shows forth that relationship of the church to Jesus Christ. The woman represents the creation of God, which reflects the glory of God as it is in submission to the divine fiat, his command to fulfill its role given to her by her head, God. But the husband, economically speaking, his duties represents God as he leads his wife. This is another verse that I think is just a terrible verse. It's an awful verse to think about. That the men represent God as he is head and he leads. They are to represent God and be the glory of God as they lead their wives, their children. He reflects the glory of God's headship in the role that he has and that has been given to him, which the woman is not ordained to do. She does not represent God's headship to rule, but the man does. And William Burkett said this. He said, "What a glory and honor it is for a man to have so excellent a creature as the woman, a creature endued with reason like himself, Subject to him. What a glory that is. What a responsibility that is. Because as we are seeing, as we go through text after text, the duty of the man is to act and represent God as he is the creator and the redeemer. So the man takes on this role, which is to represent to all those who are around him this headship, this ability to lead and to care for others. And the woman, it says, is the glory of the man. God gives to Adam a part to play in his purposes for the earth, The man leads and directs his wife in the part that she shall play in the dominion purposes they are trying to fulfill. She is the glory of her husband when she fulfills her role, seeking to carry out the desires of her head. Once again, we understand that head to be a mature, godly man. So in God's redemptive purposes, the husband represents Christ. And the way that a husband leads his wife will testify to the world of God the Creator and Christ the Redeemer. Everywhere he goes and everything he does, he speaks that. He testifies of who God is and who Christ is. And as Doug Wilson said, the husband can't stop speaking about Jesus Christ in this redemptive relationship, and he may lie and slander Christ by the way he acts. Because if he is harsh, he is not like Christ. If he is flabby and doesn't care about anything, he is not like Christ. He lies. Verse 8, he goes on to say, "For the man is not of the woman. The man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. The woman was fashioned of the man's rib, and it was an intentional, purposeful act by God to take the woman out of man. And part of that intentional, purposeful act was to show his headship, that he is to be the head and to care for this one who is his own body as we get into oneness. And to show that her glory is derived from her obedience to her husband. His glory and duty is to obey God, not his wife. A man's duty is not to obey his wife. It is to obey God. If he is a smart head, he'll listen to his wife. But the final decision has to be with the man. He is the head, and he has to take the responsibility for it. And then he goes on, and he says, notice in verse 11, he puts a little check here upon any arrogant heads, any hypocritical heads who think they somehow have merited their headship by their maleness. And he says, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, and neither the woman without the man in the Lord." And so when he speaks of headship, he means mature, godly, God-fearing headship. The headship of the husband is asserted by the use of the word head, the grammar in Scripture, the order of creation, the nature and purpose of creation, and also by the decision-making power that he has been given over his family. It makes it obvious that the husband is the head. In Exodus chapter 21, we'll look at just two instances in the law of God. Exodus 21 and verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, it's a woman who is expecting, so that her fruit depart from her, so that she delivers the child, and yet no mischief follow. In other words, the wife is okay and the child is okay. He shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Ah, there's that old patriarchal society again. It was the woman that was wronged, and now her husband is the one that makes the decision about what the punishment's going to be and the other male judges. That's right. That's right. Headship is asserted. It is asserted by the fact that the man is the representative of the family, and he shall be the one who makes these determinations. Verse 23, if any mischief follow, then you will give life for life. Which means if the wife or the baby dies, then it's life for life. That's an interesting text. You know, the pro-death group, the pro-murder group, tries to take that for their own, and they twist that thing all up. Because what they, I'll just tell you what they say. They say in verse 22, when it says her fruit departs from her, they assume there's an abortion there. It doesn't say that. It says the fruit has departed and no mischief has followed. So they twist the Scripture. You got to watch them. Because that verse shows that the unborn child who is hurt because of premature birth, because of this man smiting her. That's a death penalty. That's a death penalty. But it's a decision of the husband. Numbers chapter 30. I read this beforehand, so we wouldn't have to read the whole thing. But it's an interesting text because it speaks of vows that are made before the Lord. And it involves a daughter in his father's house, in her father's house, and a wife in her husband's house. And it says in verse 4 that if her father hear the vow that she has made, and her bond which she has bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace, then the vows stand. And this is all the way through as we read it. This shows headship, and it shows the responsibilities of headship, and it shows you the head, even if you're unwilling to think or be the head. If he keeps quiet, if he knows that his daughter has made this vow, or if the husband knows his wife has made some vow, some promise, and he just shuts up about it and he doesn't say anything about it, he just says, oh, I'm not going to say anything about it. I'd really like to stop it, but I'm not going to say anything about it. The scripture says he has made a determination and a judgment to keep that vow, and that the vow is good. And he is responsible for the fact that he knows what the vow is, he hasn't said anything about it, and God assumes that he has asserted this is a good vow. Keep it. Because the other side of it is if he hears the vow, this promise she has made, and he knows that it ought to be negated, he can negate it. He has the authority to negate it, the decision-making power within his family. But what this shows is the headship that is assumed in the scripture, that he's going to take the responsibility for his family. He takes the responsibility for the decisions of his children, of his wife as well. Headship is leadership. Headship is leadership. And when a soldier goes bad and does something bad, it don't just end with that soldier. You find out who his commanding officer is. And you find out, why is this guy doing this? Was it under your orders? Why haven't you paid attention to what he's doing? He becomes responsible. Well, that's not fair. That's headship. That's leadership. He is responsible for all those men that are under his charge. And they are responsible to obey him implicitly. So headship is shown by the decision-making power over the family that God asserts in the scripture. Finally, the headship of the husband is asserted by the revelation of God to us in scripture. Male headship is asserted by the revelation of a God who is described to us in male terms. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The Lord is king forever. The heathen are perished out of the land. Psalm 24. Who is this king of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Psalm 44. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Psalm 47. For the Lord most high is terrible. He is a great king over the earth. Psalm 95. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all the gods. Isaiah 44:6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I, the first and the last, beside me there is no God. He is not the queen. He is the king. And he does command deliverances. He is described as a man and not a woman. Exodus 15:3, the song of Moses after the defeat of Egypt. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He's not a woman in khakis. He's a man of war. He is a father, not a mother. Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows, God is in his holy habitation. Like a father who pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father corrects his son. Isaiah 63. Doubtless, you are our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, thou art our father. We are the clay. Thou art the potter. We are all the work of thy hands. He is a father. He is not a mother. And he is a husband. He's not a wife. Isaiah 54:5, thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He is a bridegroom, he's not a bride. Jesus said to them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? I am the bridegroom, he says. And Christ in his incarnation was not a daughter. He was a son. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. Even the lamb in the Passover had to be a male. Properly represent headship, federal headship, responsibility, leadership. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. And he summarizes this well. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, it's a rhetorical question and the assumption is yes, I am. If I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? And so he is. In verse 14 of the same chapter, cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and vows and sacrifices to the Lord something corrupt, for I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts. My name is dreadful among the nations. So the headship of the husband is asserted by the revelation of God to us in the scripture because we understand God to be head over all things. We understand him to have a position of rule and leadership and responsibility. And therefore, because it is represented to us in the revelation of God as a male all the way down the line, those who deny this deny the whole of Scripture. It is not a light thing to have a woman preacher in your church. It is not a light thing to put women in places of responsibility over men. It is a denial of the Scriptures from the first to the last. It is a denial of the being of God and how he is represented to us. It is an inversion of all the created order. Some applications we need to make from this. To the children, to the young boys in the congregation, your call is a call to headship. Your call is a call to leadership. You young boys are going to be leaders. You are going to be heads of your own home one day. What is the first lesson you need to learn? The first lesson you need to learn is to follow. That's the first lesson of leadership, is following. Learning to obey. You cannot be a leader if you have not learned self-control. If you have not learned to deny yourself and obey the person who is over you, you will never be a leader. Self-control is nurtured, learned by learning to joyfully submit to the desire of somebody else. Somebody else has a desire for you, you have to learn to submit to that. Young ladies, your call is to honor headship. Your first lesson also is to follow and to obey. To obey your father. If you do not obey your father, you are not preparing yourself for marriage. Because then you will be brought into another relationship in which you need to learn to follow and obey and respect your head. And children have to obey father and mother. Because the mother's authority is an extension of the father's. He has delegated that authority to the mother. And so when mom says, do this, you ought to think of it in the same terms as dad saying it. Because she is the extension of my authority. And it's not that you only obey when dad says it, because he's bigger and stronger and he has a louder voice. He looks a little meaner and uglier. But you obey because you understand that your mother's authority comes from your father. To disobey her is to disrespect your father. The older young ladies are in preparation for marriage. And this character of joyful obedience to authority needs to be well established in their own lives. That's their preparation, to be ready to come underneath the authority of another godly man. And the young men are to take on more and more leadership roles. That's what we do with our young men. We give them more and more responsibility. We give them leadership roles, knowing that they are going to have to lead one day. So we begin to test their character and develop their character by pushing them out and giving them more and more to do on their own. And young men are to cherish their mothers as well, because that is the preparation for having a wife. And to protect your sisters, because that is the preparation for protecting your wife and loving and caring for her properly. Wives should rejoice with the role that God has given to them. We must never in our hearts have this stirring of rebellion against the role that God has given to us. A wife should delight in the fact and appreciate the weight of responsibility that God has placed on her husband. God has placed her husband in such a role that it's really an awful role. It's awful in many ways because he represents the God of heaven and earth. He represents Jesus Christ as he is to his church. And what a heavy responsibility that is of leadership. That the buck always stops with him. And a wife needs to appreciate that, encourage her husband in leadership, not desire to take leadership. Because headship is not all privilege. Some may act that way, foolishly. Headship is responsibility. Some people think that owning your own business would be the greatest thing because you wouldn't have anything to do but just play golf all day. When you own your own business, when you're head over everybody, then everybody's business is your business and you're responsible for everyone. You've got everybody's headaches. All you've taken on is more responsibility. It's what you've taken on. And you're on 24/7 if necessary. Headship is sacrifice. You serve everyone according to the will of God and according to what God would have you to do. And headship is dangerous because everybody goes for the head. That's what the British didn't like about some of us colonists who fought. We started picking off the heads because we figured the others would run if we could get their leaders. That's the way it is in war. You go after the leader so you can bring about confusion among the men. So headship's a dangerous business, and our wives need to appreciate that. It is awful to represent God. Does your husband struggle with leadership? I reckon almost all of us have. I don't know if any of us have come into marriage with some kind of perfect leadership. I know I have struggled with it. Do not mock his struggles. Do not make fun of his struggles. Encourage him. You may think your husband has no feelings, but you may find out that your husband has more tender feelings than you do when it comes to some of these things. He needs to be encouraged. Encourage his efforts. Push him out there. I want you to be head. I want you to do this. I want you to make the decisions. And show him honor that's due to a head. Husbands, we are to understand that there is no option here. It's already been settled and you are the heads. It's the indicative. You are the leader, and therefore leadership is your study and it's your duty. In all your life you will study leadership, and you'll find it your duty in many different aspects. Right now, with a young family, and then an older family, and then grandkids, but there's always some aspect of leadership that you'll be studying and wanting to know and know better about, because you always have to exercise it. You have been given a preeminent place in God's creative order. It is a high and noble calling to be a head. And you are to display on a small scale what God displays on a universal scale. We're going to look at this further when we get into the duties of headship. Our duties is to act like God in his rule. And the most important part of God's leadership is who He is, His being, His character, His attributes. Why does God do the things He does? Why does He lead the way He leads? It flows out of His nature, His attributes. And therefore, the character of a man is going to determine his leadership and the way he leads. And so we have to pay attention to character. That will determine your leadership. A man continually speaks of God the Creator, and a husband continually speaks of Christ the Redeemer by the way that he leads, or the lack of it. If the Scriptures cannot convince us of headship, it is because we are without the Spirit of God. The Scriptures are not vague on this point. This is not a gray area. There is too much Scripture here. That if a person denies headship, they deny God Himself. Every woman who hears the Scriptures with clenched fists and refuses instruction and says, "I'm not going to believe in headship. It's not right. Women ought to have an equal place in the home and leadership." That woman is in danger of perdition. Every man who says, "I'm not going to be the leader. I refuse. It's not right. Why should I have all the responsibilities?" That man, if he maintains that position before God, he is in danger of perdition. Because it is at that point of contact that he rebels against God. And there will be many who will perish in hell forever for that very reason. Because on this point, they saw God and they hated God on this. It is a serious thing to say we will not have this man to rule over us. They said of Christ, who was their head. And so, headship. Headship is inescapable for us. Our next point is to go on, and next time together we'll be looking at the responsibilities of headship. And what are the duties of headship? What is the primary duty of leadership? How does a man lead? And we'll be looking at some of those things. May God bless these things in our homes. May all you wives, I hope, from the Scriptures have a greater appreciation for the weight of responsibility put on your husbands, and I hope you husbands have felt the weight of responsibility, even as I have all week long as I've been going over this message, how heavy it is. But the grace of God is great. Don't be discouraged. I have failed a zillion times in my role as a father and a husband, and God's grace is great. He continues with us. He is merciful. He is kind. He is gracious. Because He is, we're beginning to understand something about headship again. The way that God treats us, we've got to think about that as heads, that therefore we then transfer that to those who are under our authority as well. Not make the mistake of the man in the parable who was forgiven the large amount.